Today's reading continues the series from the book of Amos. Please accompany me in your own Bibles and keep the passage open afterwards. The reading comes from Amos chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. That's Amos chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, for they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children, and Nazarites are from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day," declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, and we pray, please, now that you would help us to understand it and to know how to apply it to our lives, that we would be changed by your word. Amen. Wonder if you've ever had that sinking feeling that the spotlight was about to turn on you. I had this once when going to see a comedian. They had this thing, they had to fill the time, I suppose, they had this thing where they passed something round the audience, and when the music stopped, they got the person who was holding it to say something, and they, I don't know, gently ridiculed that person. And it was going round the audience, and it was stopping, and it was quite funny, and it was going round. And then I suddenly realised that it was coming nearer to where I was sat. And I remember thinking, please don't stop on me, please don't stop on me. And sure enough, it stopped on me. And I can't remember what they said, and I can't remember what I said, but I do remember thinking, I'm not really enjoying this very much. Well, that's the feeling for Israel in the passage that we've just had read. Because in the passage we looked at last week, we saw God was judging the nations around Israel. And he circles Israel, and then he goes to Judah in the passage that was read, and then he goes to Israel. The spotlight is now on God's people. And that is very uncomfortable for them. Because just as God has said for three sins of other places, even for four, he's not going to hold back his wrath. So now he's not going to hold back his wrath from Judah nor Israel. They now are facing God's roar. And we as God's people need to heed the warnings of these passages. And so we need to make sure we're learning from Judah and from Israel. And in a sense, through this passage, the spotlight is turned on us, on the church today. Will we learn from what they got wrong? And so we're going to have 2 points this morning. And the first one is this: God's people must live in countercultural obedience to God's word. You see, God's people were to stand out from the surrounding nations. They were to be different. That's why God gave them the law. When he gave it to them, Moses said to them that they were to keep the law so that the surrounding nations would see how wise they were and how great God was. They were to stand out like a bright star shining in the dark night sky. How were they doing? Well, we first see Judah, the southern kingdom, because the nation has been split in two, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, we start with verse 4. It says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they've been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah and will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." So Judah have rejected God's word, rejected God's commandments, God's instructions for living. They've rejected them. And they've done so because they were led astray by false gods, or by lies, as it says in the footnote. Now, be aware of that generally people don't just give up on God, that they're lured away by something else, by the siren call of other things, like the sirens in Greek mythology who would sing so sweetly that sailors were lured onto the rocks to their destruction. So the world around us will lure us away from God through what we hear, through what we see, through peer pressure, through other things. We can be lured away. That's what happened in Judah, and so they rejected God's word. Well, what about Israel? Well, we're going to take a tour of Israel. So we will see verse 6. We're going to start off in a poor street in Israel. That's where we start. It says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." In this poor street, it is very poor. And there's a house which obviously looks like it's been recently vacated in a hurry. And you talk to someone nearby and you say, "What happened to that family in that house?" And they say, "They were sold into slavery." You say, "Why? What happened?" They owed money. How much? The price of a pair of sandals. That's what it took? Yeah. And yet God's word had said, if there were needy people amongst God's people, if there were people in need, that people weren't to be tight-fisted, but to be open-handed and were to lend and to give generously to those in need, this shouldn't be happening. There shouldn't be a poor street. But that's what's happened. Well, you go from the poor street and you go to the courthouse. You're outside the courthouse and there's someone in rags entering the courthouse. And you see, it says at the end of verse 7, they deny justice to the oppressed. So you speak to someone else outside the courthouse. You say, "What's going to happen here?" They say, "Well, that person won't come out. They'll just be put in prison." You say, "Why is that?" "Well, they can't afford justice." That's not how it should have been. God's people were to be just. They weren't to show partiality either to the poor or to the rich. They were to be fair, but they weren't living this out. And then you go to the temple and you think, well, surely here we'll see something good, some goodness, some love for the Lord maybe. And yet when you arrive in the temple, you look round and you see women provocatively dressed and you say, "Well, who are these people?" And you're told they're the holy women. The holy women? What does that mean? And then you see, well, actually, they're prostitutes. Second half of verse 7, "Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines." Now, it's hard in just so few words to cram in so many ways that they have broken God's law. You've got fathers who should be faithful to their marriage vows with prostitutes in the temple, and the son also, and they're profaning God's holy name, of course. They're lying down beside the altar, and they're on garments taken in pledge. Well, they should have been given back to the people who had them. That's what God's word said. Even if they were taken in pledge, they should have been returned. And fines, they shouldn't have been kept in the temple, and people shouldn't have been drinking wine there. This is a people who've just gone to pot. It is a disaster. It's a mess. They're not obeying God's word at all. And actually, that means that they have just blended in with the surrounding culture, with the surrounding nations. They treat people as things and value things more than people. We see that, don't we? They're trampling on the heads of the poor. And this way of being in the temple, well, that's Baal worship. That's taking the ways of other nations and how they would worship their gods and bringing that into Israel. They look just like the surrounding nations, maybe even worse than the surrounding nations. Well, this is a warning for the church, isn't it? This is a warning for us. Because these people claimed to be worshipping the Lord. You see, we can meet when we can meet and sing when we can sing, and sing with gusto of the Lord and his love for us and our love for him. We can preach and we can declare our faith in the words of the creed, and we could actually not be God's people at all if we're not seeking to live out God's word in countercultural ways. We as a church need to be prepared to stand out from the culture. Recently, a few years back, when gay marriage laws were being debated, a church leader said that they disagreed with that. And I think it was an MP who said the church should be reflecting our society. That is not the role of the church. The church is to stand out from society, to stand out from our culture through obedience to God's word. That's true for us as a church. It's true for us as individuals. We need to be pursuing holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is being set apart for God, living as his people, different from the surrounding culture. It says in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, says that picks up on that quote and says, note that we won't see the Lord unless we're holy. We've got to be pursuing holiness. He says, a holy person will endeavour to shun every known sin and keep every known commandment. We've got to know God's word, hang on every word of God's word, and seek to obey it. When we hear God's word read at church, and we say, this is the word of the Lord, does that hit us and say, I need therefore to obey it, to live it out? How can I do that? Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says this about applying God's word to our lives. He says, when was the last time we took a verse like, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, and even began to try to apply this to our conversation? Our movies, our YouTube clips, our television and commercial intake. What does it mean that there must not even be a hint of immorality among the saints? It must mean something. In our sex-saturated culture, I'd be surprised if there were not at least a few hints of immorality in our texts and tweets and inside jokes. And what about our clothes, our music, our flirting, and the way we talk about people who aren't in the room? If the war on poverty is worth fighting, how much more the war on your own sin. Now, I know there will be some who will be tempted to think, well, I've tried. I've tried to live God's way. I've tried and I keep falling down. I keep making a mess of it. But the point is that you keep fighting. The Israelites had given up fighting. They were just blending into the culture. Yes, it will be a battle in this life. We've got to keep fighting it. And we've got to encourage one another to keep fighting it. As God's people, we must live in countercultural obedience to God's word. But second, God's people must live in response to God's grace. I want you to notice what God says next. You see, if you or I were telling someone off, telling off a child maybe because they've disobeyed us, we'd probably say, I told you you shouldn't do it. I've told you time and time again. This is what I said, and so on and so on. But that's not what God does. Notice what he says next, verse 9. I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was tall as cedars and strong as oak, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. What's God talking about? Well, God's saying what he did for the Israelites. He's saying, this is how I have treated you. This is how generous I've been to you. He doesn't just go back to the commandments, though he could. He says, this is what I've done for you. This is how I've been gracious towards you. Interesting, isn't it? That actually when God sees that they have disobeyed him, the first thing he wants to do to them is to say to them, this is how generous I've been. This is my grace to you. And what is it that he did for them? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? The first thing he says is that he got rid of the Amorites out of the land in order to give the Israelites the land. It's interesting. That's the first thing that's picked up on. And then he goes into the Exodus, verse 10, brought them out of Egypt, led them for 40 years in the desert, gave them the land of the Amorites. And how God provided for them prophets, verse 11, and Nazarites. Now, Nazarites were people who were specially devoted to the Lord, who were not to drink alcohol, weren't to cut their hair. Samson, if you remember, was supposed to be a Nazarite. He wasn't a particularly good one, but they were supposed to be people who were particularly devoted to the Lord. And God said, I provided them for you. And prophets, that is, people who would proclaim my word to you. I've provided for you over and over again. God's saying, you've been disobedient. I've been so generous to you. You've clearly not grasped my grace to you. Which is fascinating, isn't it? God is saying, the way I want to motivate you to obey me is to show you how generous I've been, to show you my grace. Now, there's a trap that we can fall into, which is to think, Old Testament, that's about the law. That's about just obedience. It's about doing what God wants. It is God as the strict school teacher just being nasty, and we are saying, right, well, you've just got to obey, obey, obey. And therefore, it's all about us. But when you come to the New Testament, that is about God's grace. It is about Jesus. It's about God's love. It's about God as a generous, kindly, sort of grandfatherly figure, that kind of thing. And therefore, we kind of separate out obedience and grace, and we think that they are complete opposites. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible puts the two together and says obedience and God's grace go together. They always go together. And it is always grace first. It is always God's grace first. And out of a response to that, we're to be obedient to God. So, for instance, you get it at the start of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus, how does it start? Exodus chapter 19, where the Ten Commandments are. You think of the Ten Commandments as just being about God telling people what to do. And you think, oh, they're going to start with, you shall not, you shall not, you must, you must, you must. That's not how they start. They start like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's how the Ten Commandments start. God saying, this is what I've done for you. Now obey me. And that's what God's saying in Amos as well. I've been so generous to you, you should have obeyed me. And in the New Testament, how does God motivate us to obey him? He says, I have been so generous to you. And that's where, if you go, for instance, to the book of Romans, the whole of the first half is all about God's grace to us, God doing things for us, sending his son to die for us so that we can be justified. And it is only what Jesus does that gets us justified. So now, knowing God's grace, knowing what he's done for us, obey. And it always goes together in the New Testament as well. So, if you're struggling to obey God, if you're finding it hard, go back to what God has done for you. Go back to the cross and have your heart melted by God's generosity in giving his Son so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be washed clean and become his child, not because of anything you've done, but because of his rich generosity. And let that melt your heart and spur you on to live for him day by day. But, well, we see the Israelites rejected God's grace. They got the Nazarites drunk and they commanded the prophets not to prophesy. And so God was going to judge them. And we'll come back to God's judgment later on in the book, because it's outlined more later on as well. But God did judge them. And we need to take that warning, because in the New Testament it says, if God didn't spare them, he won't spare us, because we've had more grace from God. He has been so patient with us, and therefore, let's return to God's grace. And this week, today, let us seek to live lives of holiness, humbly coming to God with our sin, and asking, how can we live for you day by day?